For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Last week, Paul was up in Miletus talking to the Ephesian elders. Remember that? So we had gotten, he had come over. This is the third journey, all the way to Corinth, stayed 3 months, then came back around, and he's in Ephesus. From there, he's going to board a ship. Well, it's not Ephesus, it's Miletus, but that's only a couple miles apart. They're going to board a ship and sail for Tyre, which is in Lebanon today, Syria, which is not far from where Antioch is. And then he's going to journey down to Caesarea, which is now in Palestine, and he's going to go up to Jerusalem. He's carrying with him, him and his crew have this big sack of money, gold, silver, that they're going to take down there and give to the believers in Jerusalem. We really think about, you know, a lot, it describes the believers in Jerusalem having forfeiting their property, having their property seized by the government. That was a popular form of persecution. And Paul was one of the persecutors. He was one of the ones that caused the poverty situation in Judea by seizing people's property and turning them out on the street with nothing. So it's not surprising that he kind of is trying to make that right by these collections. And he kind of feels a moral obligation to try to get these people back under shelter and fed. Okay. So that's the part we're going to read about tonight. After sailing, saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, we sailed straight to the island of Kos. The next day, we reached Rhodes and then to Patras. This is one of the wee passages. And you see every, whereas before it would go through, you know, a month of travel without saying where they, did you show up there. When Luke is there, it's this day we did that, next day we did them. There we boarded a sailing ship for Phoenicia, which is modern-day Lebanon. That's where Tyre is. We sighted the island of Cyprus, passed it on our left, that's important, and landed at the harbor of Tyre in Syria, where the ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach, we knelt to pray. That's a interesting scene to imagine there. So they were believers in Tyre. We don't know how they got there. Nothing in the book of Acts about anyone doing anything in Tyre. Of course, it's not that far from Antioch, so where a lot was happening. But each place they stop, they find believers there in this trip down. We said our farewells. Then we went aboard and they returned home. The Tyrians returned home. We got on the ship. Next stop after leaving Tyre was Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed 1 day. The next day, we went on to Caesarea, which is on the coast in Israel. It's a Roman city built in Israel, right on the coast, built by Herod the Great. Still there today. The ruins are spectacular for the city. Big Roman Colosseum type thing. And next day, we went to Caesarea and stayed at the home of Philip the Evangelist, one of the 7 men who had been chosen to distribute food. All the way back to chapter 6 of Acts, if you were here, those guys, they, you know, Stephen was one of them, this guy, Philip Evangelist, this is the guy that sparked that awakening up in Samaria. And he's living in Caesarea now, and he has 4 unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. And several days later, a man named Agabus, who also had the gift of prophecy, arrived from Judea. He showed up in here before. We saw him back in chapter 11. He was the one that prophesied a famine was coming to Judea, and they raised support and took it down just in time, got it to Jerusalem because of his prophecy. So this guy was a known prophet, validated many times over. He came over and took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands with it, and he said, "The Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles." So it's an acted out prophecy, which you occasionally see in the Old Testament. Isaiah had to prophesy about that they were going to be overtaken by their enemy and marched away in captivity. And for effect, God had him preach this buck naked. For 3 years, he walked around naked saying, "This is what you're going to be wearing when they take you away as slaves." That's hard duty. I think I could get into that. When we heard this, we and the local believers all begged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. It's clear trouble lies ahead. Even last week, he was telling the elders in every city, "The Holy Spirit warns me that bondage and trial is awaiting me in Jerusalem." They're begging him not to go. But he said, "Why all this weeping? You're breaking my heart. I'm already not only to be jailed at Jerusalem, but even to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus." And when it was clear that we could not persuade him, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Okay, one thing to notice so far in this narrative is everywhere they go, they find the believers there. And that's a model, I think, that basically it's stressing the importance of fellowship. And that it's not just me and God, it's the people of God that live out this life together. And that if you think, I don't know how strong you feel you are spiritually. I doubt you're as strong as Paul. But, basically you never outgrow your need for the people of God. And following Jesus is something that is done in a community. It's done together. Unlike many religions where, the isolated holy man might be fine, not in Christianity. Another question is this, that's being raised. It seems like, okay, you're getting these prophecies, you're getting warned, and maybe Paul should be listening instead of just, it seems like he's very bullheadedly just striving for going to Jerusalem, even no matter what it costs, and maybe the Holy Spirit's trying to tell him, don't do that. That's a good question, because, readers debate this. I go back to 20 verse 22, which we read last week, where Paul says, "And now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." But, compelled by the Spirit. Paul did not attribute this to any kind of pig-headedness or stubbornness on his part. He says the Spirit is the one compelling me. And if anyone would know and be able to recognize the Spirit's voice, I think it would be Paul. If you analyze the prophecies like Agabus there with the bound thing and so on, they're describing that trouble is happening, but the prophet never says, "And therefore you shouldn't go there." That was not a part of those visions. It's just like the Spirit's trying to warn Paul, get ready, this is going to be rough. And I believe that Paul, another evidence that Paul was still in the right is that when they got up there and he got busted, Jesus actually came and said, "Don't, take courage, don't worry about it, you're going to go and speak for me to Rome." And it shows to me that he was still on the rails. He was still going down the 5x5, down the way on the path God's leading him. Well, so now they have the probably 40-mile hike up to Jerusalem. Some believers from Caesarea accompanied us, and they took us to the home of Mnason, a man originally from Cyprus and one of the early believers. When we arrived, the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem welcomed us warmly. The next day, Paul went with us to meet with James, and all the elders of the Jerusalem church were present. So, James, the brother, half-brother of Jesus, who became the leader, the senior guy there in Jerusalem. You see him functioning in that role in Acts 15 when he kind of summarized the findings of the council there. And we know about him from Christian and secular historians. In fact, Josephus has quite a section on James the Just. He says they call him James the Just. And that he was a man of prayer, righteous man. He describes how he was assassinated and killed by a mob. So here comes James, the elders of Jerusalem Church. I don't know how many, we're probably, you know, a dozen people here coming in to meet in this guy's house, I guess. This would be where Paul would have delivered that big offering that all these churches had cooperated in raising. But it doesn't say anything about it, strangely. I just decided to skip over that. After greeting them, Paul gave a detailed account of the things that God had accomplished among the Gentiles through his ministry, his trips that he's been on. After hearing this, they praised God, and then they said, "You know, dear brother, how many thousands of Jews have also believed, and they all follow the law of Moses very seriously." This is NLT. Not a real accurate translation of the last part, this part. NASB, is exactly accurate. "And all of them are zealous for the law." That doesn't sound that great to me. I mean, what about the fact that we're no longer under law, but under grace, as is taught in Romans and elsewhere? They did use the word law to refer to the Old Testament sometimes, but I don't think that's the case here, because the examples that they go on the site are all having to do with following ritual, following temple practice. It's the Pentateuch, it's the law of Moses that they're so zealous for. Remember, during the Jerusalem Council, there were people in that council from Jerusalem who were converted Pharisees, and they were the ones saying, "You still have to be circumcised. They still have to follow the law." And they got beaten out in that meeting. But this, maybe they're getting the last word. James goes on. "These people have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs." That's not what Paul was teaching. We know what he was teaching because he's clear on that. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 7, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, and in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? Then he should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncertain?" Not that that would be even possible. It's an expression. "Uncircumcised," meaning no longer identifying with Jewish culture, breaking away from the Jewish people. Saying, don't do that. Stay, you're Jewish, and continue to live and practice Judaism. But as it is correctly understood, Judaism teaches that Jesus is the Messiah. And that is the correct way to understand Christianity, is that Christianity is true and correctly interpreted Judaism. So no need to change whatsoever. And this would not be what the report they were hearing. Over in Colossians 2:16, different book, he says to a group of primarily Gentile readers, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." So these things he mentions here, things you eat and drink, okay, so dietary laws, a religious festival, a new moon celebration, Sabbath day, these would all have find their place in Judaism. The festivals, you know, Festival of Booths, Pentecost, Passover. A new moon celebration is in Pentateuch. Every month they had a new moon celebration and Sabbath day. So that's all. Basically, here speaking to Gentiles, he's saying, don't let them judge you and try to put Jewish law on you, because, as he says, these are a shadow of the things to come. So I can sit here and so I see my shadow here. It's you know, based on me, it's similar shape, moves when I move. So there's a link. But the shadow, here's what's casting the shadow is me. That's the reality. This is just like a passing thing. And that's the image that Paul's using, that these Old Testament features were used to teach, to predict what was coming, mainly in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, he's already come, so we don't have to go back to those shadows, those things that are hinting at what Jesus is going to do. We now have the real thing. And so to Gentiles, he would say, don't let them put you under law. Galatians, same thing. But to Jews, he was saying, you should continue to follow whichever parts of the of Judaism are compatible. Obviously, going and offering a sacrificial atoning sacrifices would not be suitable because those have been fulfilled, and that would be like saying that Jesus' death wasn't enough, more is needed. And so that becomes, that's an insult to the cross at that point. But a lot of other things that they did in the temple, if you read the early chapters of Acts, it talked about them going up at the hour for prayer and so forth. The Christians were in using the temple, Christian Jews. And, there's a lot of things that really don't pose a problem. Thank offerings, for example. It's just a way you offer something. It's just a way of expressing thanksgiving to God. A Christian could do that, the same as a Jew. That's not harming. And then what Jewish Christian communities have done since then, too, they'll have Passover. But, of course, what they're commemorating is not only God's delivery of them in Exodus, but also the fact that our true Passover lamb has come in Jesus, that he was crucified on the day of Passover and fulfilled that symbol of the lamb giving up his life for the rescue of the others. So the early Jewish Christians follow as much of Jewish tradition as is compatible with what has now been revealed in Christ. Sometimes they went too far. James goes on, he says, what shall we do? They're certainly going to hear that you've come. And James, you can tell James is worried about the reaction here. Here's what we want you to do. We have four men here who have completed their vow. Go with them to the temple, join them in the purification ceremony, paying for them to have their heads ritually shaved. Then everyone will know that the rumors are all false and that you yourself observe the Jewish laws. This purification ceremony, we're really not sure what that is. The heads being ritually shaved sounds like this is something called a Nazirite vow. He mentions that they have made a vow. And so it's described in the Old Testament. You could be praying for something that you're really burdened for, someone that you're really burdened for. And you take a Nazirite vow, you don't drink any wine during, it has to be at least a month long. And you don't cut your hair, and it can go a lot longer than that. And a few other regulations. When the time is done and the answer to your prayer comes, then you cut off this hair and take it. And the hair is offered it's burnt. So, it's an Old Testament thing, Nazirite vow. This seems to be different, though, what they're doing. And it's not really clear what it is. If they were following number 6 strictly, then I think they were messing up here. I think this would be a huge mistake. Because it's clear in number 6 that part of this Nazirite vow are atoning blood sacrifices. Another complicating thing is if we go back a few chapters to Acts 18, it says before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. This is Paul. So he did it too. I guess taking a Nazirite vow, there's no problem with that, growing your hair, whatever. But part of that, if you read the statute in Numbers, the description of it includes several animal sacrifices. Atoning guilt offerings. Way out of line. I think that would be a huge mistake. And, the fact that James called for it, we say, well, James is an inspired author of Scripture. How can he be in the wrong? He can. The inspiration only governs their writing of the Scripture, nothing else. So you see, Peter was definitely in the wrong in that story we covered up in Antioch. And Paul and James may be in the wrong here. It's just, it seems like maybe they modified the Nazirite vow by adding some other elements to it. But they never finished it. That's another point. Before Paul could carry through on this commitment, the following scene occurred, and he never did. You know, I wonder if this was God stepping in and saying, "Nerp, you're not going to do that." I actually theorize, if you think about it, there's a great argument for Paul being the author of the book of Hebrews, or at least whoever did author it was very close to Paul. It's clear that Paul is the apostolic authority for the book of Hebrews. That was written like 10 years after this. And I think it's very possible that reflecting back on what they were doing here, that Paul may have realized we probably shouldn't have been doing that. It sure didn't do any good, that's for sure. If they thought they were going to appease these law-living, angry people, that never happened. And maybe that Hebrews is his kind of rejoinder to that kind of practice, continuing on with the temple and an over-focus on ritualism, formalism. And frankly, with the law, just feeling that the law is good for you, whereas in Paul's teaching, the law is not helpful at all in sanctification. It only shows us our problem, and we need to get out from under law, as he says in Romans 6:14, "For sin will not be master over you, because you are not under law, but under grace." We're no longer under law. They never seem to get this at Jerusalem. The law seems way too front and center. And instead of them staying a vibrant, dynamic group like they had been early on in Acts, they started to kind of fizzle down. In fact, according to the book of Hebrews, which is written to these people, to this group right in Jerusalem, it looks like instead of winning over the non-Christian Jews by accommodating, by appeasing them, what was happening is the Christians lost their own bearings, and they were falling away back into ritual Judaism. So I can't prove the conclusions I'm giving you here. This you'll have to read for yourself and make that judgment. But I get the feeling that this vow, including offerings with it, was not good, based on the book of Hebrews, which may have been written by the guy that did this. 25. As for the Gentile believers, this is Paul and still James speaking, your non-Jewish believers, they should do what we already told them in the letter, abstain from eating food offered to idols, consuming blood, meat, strangled animals, and sexual immorality. So that's exactly what they wrote in 15, so his position hasn't changed at all. It's just that's all they need to worry about. And we saw those were all being done as a way to kind of cater to Jewish sensitivities and be able to reach them. So Paul went to the temple the next day and the other men. They had already started the purification ritual. We really don't know what that is. So he publicly announced the date when their vows would end and sacrifices would be offered for each of them. There it is. They're going to offer sacrifice. I don't see how that could be justified. One suggestion by Longnecker of why they were getting purified is that this had to do if you were out of Israel for a long time and you came back in, like Paul had done, then you would go through a ritual of purification. That might be what it is. Anyway, 7 days were almost ended, but not quite, when some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple and roused a mob against him. Asia, that's the province where Ephesus is. That's where he just came from, hundreds of miles away. This is really bad luck. He's getting, or the hand of God, but here he is going into the temple, and they're like, "That's him! Get him!" They grabbed him, yelling, "Man of Israel, help us! This is the man who preaches against our people everywhere and tells everyone to disobey Jewish laws." It's not what he taught. He speaks against the temple and even defiles this holy place by bringing in Gentiles. Now that really would rouse the anger of these people. But Luke explains, for earlier that day they had seen him in the city with Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus, and they assumed that Paul had taken him into the temple. No way. Paul was a Pharisee, a rabbi. He knew exactly what was taught, and there's no Gentiles coming into the temple. In fact, archaeologists discovered an engraving that used to sit between the court of the Gentiles and the inner court for the Jews. And it has, this is it, it's in a museum today in Turkey. It says, "Let no foreigner enter within the parapet and the partition which surrounds the temple precincts. Anyone caught violating this will have only himself to blame for his ensuing death." And the Romans had gone along with this. And the Romans tended to be nervous about opposing like well-established religions. So they let the Jews could kill a Gentile if they went into there. And Josephus talks about this very inscription, in fact, in a history written in the first century AD. And he referred to this very inscription, and then we found it. That's awesome. It's incredible. So there's no way Paul took a Gentile inside the temple. That's absurd. But that's what they thought, or that's what they claimed. Anyway. Well, the whole city was rocked by these accusations, and a great riot followed. People were shouting, and you know, that's like a magnet. Everybody starts running over to see what the fuss is. Paul was grabbed and dragged out of the temple, and immediately the gates were closed behind him. So the temple curators being like, "It's not us. We have nothing to do with this." And here's this crowd. They're trying to kill him. They're going to beat him to death. And as word reached the commander of the Roman regiment that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, the Antonia Fortress, which has been reconstructed today, is located immediately next to the Temple Mount. It's right there. So they would be within eyesight of this riot. And they come rumbling out with a bunch of soldiers. The Romans didn't allow riots. They took those real seriously. They knew they could lead to revolt, and they just wouldn't tolerate it. So the Roman regiment and the guy, the commander, immediately called out his soldiers and officers, and they ran down among the crowd. When the mob saw the commander and his troops coming, they stopped beating Paul. This must have been at least a few minutes, though, of a crowd just trying to get at him and reaching over each other to pound him one time. This was probably a pretty vicious beating. When the commander arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, Paul, that is, he asked the crowd, "What has he done?" Some shouted out one thing. He couldn't find out the truth. They're all shouting at once. And he's like, "Well, there's a language barrier here. Apparently he doesn't speak Aramaic very well, which would be a local language. And so this commander's trying to figure out, why are you pounding on this guy and what has he done? As Paul reached the stairs, the mob grew so violent that the soldiers had to lift him to their shoulders. This is really funny. So there's a squadron in the center. They're carrying Paul. And the guys up there are trying to reach him. And they're carrying him up. The crowd followed behind. "Kill him, kill him, kill him," they shouted. And Paul was about to be taken inside. He said to the commander, "May I have a word with you?" The commander here, he spoke it in Greek, which is not the language they speak in this area, but the commander would know Greek. And so he's like, "Oh, interesting. Aren't you the Egyptian who led a rebellion some time ago and took 4,000 members of the assassins out into the desert?" This did happen. The guy he's referring to, Stott explains the revolutionary to whom Lysias, that's the name of the commander, was referring to, was described by Josephus as an Egyptian false prophet who about 3 years previously had got together 30,000 men. Josephus was prone to exaggeration. Stott points out it wasn't 30,000. 4,000 would be more like it. Led them to the Mount of Olives, and he promised them that when the walls of Jerusalem fell flat at his command, they would be able to break into the city and overpower the Romans. But Procurator Felix and his troops intervened, and the Sicarii, the dagger men, the assassins, were killed, captured, or scattered. But the Egyptian, the false prophet, he disappeared. They never found him. And the commander at first thought he had now come to light again, but Paul enlightened him quickly. Paul's like, no, that's not me. I'm a Jew and a citizen of Tarsus up in Cilicia, which is an important city. Please, let me talk to these people. And the commander said, okay. So Paul stands up on the steps to go up to the Antonia. They're all massed out in front of him. And motions to the people to be quiet. Soon a deep silence enveloped the crowd, and he addressed them in their own language, Aramaic. Brothers and esteemed fathers, Paul said, listen to me as I offer my defense. When they heard him speaking in their own language, the silence got even greater. So they're really listening. Then Paul said, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, and I was brought up and educated here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, one of the most famous rabbis of that period. As his student, I was carefully trained in our Jewish laws and customs. I became very zealous to honor God in everything I did, just like all of you are today. And I persecuted the followers of this way. That was their word for the Christian movement. They called it the way of Jesus, or the Nazarene way. I used to persecute this way, hounding some to death, arresting both men and women, throwing them in prison. The high priest and the whole council, that's a Sanhedrin of elders, can testify that this is so. For I received letters from them to our Jewish brothers in Damascus, authorizing me to bring Christians from there to Jerusalem in chains to be punished. I was on the road approaching Damascus about noon. Very bright light suddenly came from heaven and shone around me. I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. He didn't know. And the voice replied, I'm Jesus, the Nazarene, the one you're persecuting.
This is one of those paradigm shifts that you see in the movie effects these days, where the screen kind of shrinks together. Or does it expand? I don't know. Here's Paul lying on the ground, looking at this intense light and hearing the voice speaking to him saying, I'm Jesus. And he realizes everything I've done has been in the wrong. Everything they said was in the right, and I've been persecuting them. They never did anything wrong. Oh, man, this must have been hard to take. Well, we read this story back in 9, so we won't belabor it. The people with me saw the light but didn't understand the voice speaking to me. That fits with 9. They said they heard a sound, but they couldn't decode what it was saying. I asked, well, what should I do, Lord? And the Lord, Jesus, told me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told everything you're to do. I was blinded by the intense light, and I had to be led by the hand to Damascus by my companions. A man named Ananias lived there. He was a godly man, deeply devoted to the law, well regarded by all the Jews in Damascus. And he came and stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, regain your sight. And at that moment, I could see him. This recovered his sight. And that, of course, without any ambiguity, associated in Paul's mind, this man knows what he's talking about. Listen to him. If he can do that, that must be he's working with God. And so then he told me, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear him speak. For you are to be his witness, telling everyone that what you've seen and heard. And what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord. See? That's the gospel right there. You have sins in your life. Those are going to be a total blockage between you and God. You cannot get together with God because you have violated his rules. And he's a just God. He can't just look away from that. You can't just pretend he didn't see that. He did see it. And something has to be done about that. So this is why you have Jesus is the incarnation of the Son of God. He entered human flesh and was raised as a human. And it took an infinite human to go to the cross to die and there take upon himself the judgment of the entire human race. No human could do that. a human, one human could substitute for another human. If you had a sinless one and a sinful one, they could probably switch. That would be fair. But one human for the entire world? You can't do that. You can do it if you're an infinite being, like Jesus was. And so the incarnation was necessary. The death of Christ was necessary. And where does that leave us? Call on the name of the Lord and you'll have your sins washed away. That's all there is to it. We say, well, you have to do more than that. No, actually not. Because God is eager to give you that gift. He's got a gift. He wants you to have it. He paid a lot for this. And that's because he cares about people. He wants people to not have to come under his judgment. And you don't have to. Call out to the name of the Lord and just let him know, I'm open. I want to know you. Come into my life. Yes, I admit I have to be forgiven too, like everyone else. And that's it. Baptism then would be an outward, once you believe, then you would get baptized as an outward statement that I'm one also. After I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple and fell into a trance. Now this is interesting. We never heard about this part earlier in any of the other narratives. I saw a vision of Jesus saying to me, hurry, leave Jerusalem, for the people here won't accept your testimony about me. And God knew that they were forming a plot. They were going to kill Paul. And so we read back earlier in Acts, in chapter 9, and also in Galatians 1, that they sent Paul away and he went up to Syria and Cilicia. But Lord, I argued, they certainly know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul carefully until he said this. Once he mentioned Gentiles, all hell breaks loose again. They raised their voice and shouted, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. Get him. And as they're shouting and they're throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, this is total pandemonium. These guys are hysterical at this point in their fury. This must have been incredible to see. The commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks and directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why he still doesn't know why the people are upset at Paul. It's like he's hiding something. He must have done something to get them that pissed. And so they bring him in and they're strapping him up to the whipping post. And as they're stretching him out to flog him, Paul says to the centurion standing there, So is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't been found guilty? And the guy's like, what? When the centurion heard this, he went hustling off to the commander, to Lysias, and said, what are you going to do? He said, this man is a Roman citizen. When the commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am. The commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. You could buy citizenship. It cost a fortune. And it was really a bribe to get papers made up for you in Rome. And Paul, though, said, no, I was born a citizen, which was considered higher prestige than buying one. But people would buy it and expend lots of money because once you had it, then your kids were automatically also Roman citizens. And they were the privileged caste. I mean, they were the upper crust. Well, the soldiers who were about to interrogate Paul quickly withdrew when they heard he was a Roman citizen. And the commander was frightened because he had ordered him to be bound and whipped, things that he could get in a lot of trouble for doing this. Chapter 22. Story is not over, but it does go on for another 4 to 5 chapters. So we are not going to be able to finish it. We'll just have to hold it right here. I think Paul was on questionable ground here, and I think God intervened and caused him not to be able to finish this sacrificial business. But it doesn't mean that he was like way outside of God's plans for him, because the next night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage, as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. And it turned out that him being imprisoned and pleading for a Roman trial meant that the Romans sent him to Rome on a ship at their expense. The group in Rome was already big. Not too many years after this, a great persecution broke out against the Roman Christians, and Roman historian Tacitus refers to them as multitudes in Rome. It's believed that there were 50,000 Christians in Rome in the first century. So that's out of a million. That's a pretty astonishing number. And God wanted his dude there to get things moving the right way in Rome. Okay, so what have we seen here? We saw that first point that was evident that wherever we go and at all times, we should always seek out the strength of the body of Christ and not try to go this on alone. And not all Christians intuitively realize that. They think that it's not important whether I make it out to fellowship or not. It is important. And that's what their example shows. We see the leading of the Holy Spirit could take you right into the middle of intense trouble. It's when Paul definitely is here in Jerusalem, he said, the Spirit led me here. And a lot of people feel like, well, if you're following the Spirit, then you're going to have a happy life and nothing goes wrong. Not true at all. And in fact, the Spirit had warned Paul multiple times, you're going to catch hell when you go up there. And yet he went anyway. I think it's really worth thinking about. You know, there are a lot of people, I know believers who I'm dealing with even as we speak, who feel like angry at God because they feel that they have gotten the shaft in our life, that they're not getting blessed as much as they think they should be. And some people walk away from God on that basis. And, you know, so it really shows something really wrong in their perspective, in their understanding, that they would walk away over something like that. And it's almost like they're viewing their relationship with God like a business deal or something. I'll give my devotion to you, but you make my life sweet in every way and keep trial away from me. It's not a business deal at all. It's a relationship that calls for absolute loyalty. It will definitely include suffering. That is never said that we wouldn't suffer. It says the opposite of that. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, says the same man, Paul, when he's writing to Timothy. Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. That's how they treat the false prophets. But if they hate you and cut down on you and persecute you, he says, just remember they did that to me first. They're going to do the same for you. Third, I think this notion of appeasing lawlivers by showing, hey, we're under law too, is probably just wrong-headed. It doesn't work. It doesn't really do them any good. And, you know, I think we do see taught in Scripture, Paul would be like, to them under law, I act like I'm under law, even though I'm really not. And so up to a point, we can contextualize, but you can get carried away with that to where you begin to validate by your example a worldview that's simply false. And at that point, you've gone way too far. That's not contextualization. That's synchronism, where you're synchronizing and joining together two different spiritual worldviews that are not really compatible. And so we have to measure that. Like, I know people that have come to faith in Christ and their parents go to a super questionable church, like really uncool. When they go home, they go to church with their, you know, with their parents as a way, not because they believe that anymore, but because as a way to be able to relate to them and to keep the lines of communication open. See, that's probably no problem there. Well, we'll draw the line there for this week. Yeah, God, we are so thankful that we're not doing this alone, that we get to live with you together. And we draw a lot of strength from that, just the support of your people. We thank you that you teach us how to love one another. And that that's just like coming up close to warm our hands by a warm fire. We thank you, God, for the heroism of people like Paul down through the years who have really paid the price to see your gospel advance. And we pray that we will not cower away from that ourselves, but do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.